Today we return to the Gospel of John in chapter 10, where we were last week. If you have your Bible, go ahead and pick it up and turn there and just hold your place there for just a minute. You probably heard that the astronauts in the International Space Station are now going to be able to come home. When they went up there last year, they were supposed to be there a week. 9 months later, they're going to make their return trip home, and that is wonderful. It reminded me of the story of Tim Warden. I don't know if you guys ever remember him or have heard of him, but Tim Warden was the pilot in the 1971 Apollo 15 mission. And Warden was orbiting the moon while his team, 2,200 miles below him, was on the surface of the moon. And often he is nicknamed, Tim Warden's nicknamed, as the most isolated person ever in human history. Because as he orbited the moon, he was as far away from anyone else in humanity that anyone has ever been. But his take on it was a little bit different. He would talk about it later as a matter of perspective. And what I recall him saying is that what struck him most was the way the stars looked. He said, when you look up at stars from the Earth, they look like individual stars glowing at night, and you could virtually count the ones that you can see. And if you've studied the galaxy at all, you know there are billions of those stars all over the solar system. But he said, when you're orbiting the moon and you're that high up and you look at the stars, they do not look like individual reflections. Instead, they look like one perfect, unified layer of light across the galaxy. And the beauty of it and the majesty of it stuck with him. And what he said was, it was a reminder that we don't think nearly big enough about how small we really are. We don't think nearly big enough. Whatever you think about God, however you believe you've captured him in your mind and imagination, however well you know him, and I hope you know him well, you still have barely gotten to know him. The message series we are in is Jesus himself, God in human flesh, teaching people about who he is, about who God is, opening our hearts and our minds just a bit more to understand him. And for the Jewish people of his day, he does this in what we're calling the I Am sayings of Christ. It's those moments in his own teaching. He uses metaphors, illustrations, and analogies and begins them with the phrase, I am. Very literally, there's emphasis behind it. It says, I am. But he means by this to associate himself with the great God of the Old Testament that Moses met on Mount Horeb, who said to Moses, I am. My name is I am. Well, Jesus is intentionally saying, that's me. I'm the one that met Moses on the mount, and I'm the God that you've known through history, and here I am in the flesh, and you can know me now. Last week, we in John chapter 10, we saw the first of two of these statements Jesus gives in an extensive teaching in John chapter 10 to the Jewish people and to the religious leaders that are around them and that they're listening. Both of these sayings center on shepherding. The characters in the story are the shepherds, the sheep, the sheep gate, as we saw last week, or the door, and the enemies of the sheep and the shepherd. They take a role in this analogy as well. And last week he said that he was the sheep gate, that no one could get in to the sheepfold without coming through him. So this morning he's going to pivot to a different look, a different angle of the same teaching, a different perspective on the same teaching, and he's going to say, I am the shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep. So we're going to pick up reading at John chapter 10 and verse 11. Look at this with me. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired hand and he doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Now I want to pause here and mention something. If you'll notice, from verses 11 to 13, He speaks objectively of the hired hand. But in verse 14, he switches to a very personal statement about himself. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, but I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down. I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. Now, right after he says that, a dust-up is created, and people have a big discussion, and they're arguing about what he means. And we're going to pick up reading in verse 23 as they find him to learn more about this. They pick up the discussion with him on this illustration of the Good Shepherd. So in verse 23, the Bible says, and Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews surrounded him, and they asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. I did tell you, and you don't believe, Jesus answered them. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In the Bible, one of God's favorite images of himself is that of the shepherd. All through the Old Testament, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel, God continually pictures himself as a shepherd. Here Jesus applies it specifically to him because he is God. And notice what he says because it's significant. I am the good shepherd. Well, let's break that down a bit to see the significance of it. First, he does not say, I am a good shepherd. The definite article is explicit in the original text in what Jesus said. I am the good shepherd. In other words, I am the standard for all good shepherds. And I transcend all good shepherds. I am the one and only. And anyone who would call themselves a good shepherd can only do so as it's associated and reflected in me. I am the good shepherd. I am the, what? Good shepherd. That's the second thing we need to see. Not surprisingly, the original Greek language has different words that we would translate with our one word, good. One of those words means the outcome is good. You know that the person is good because the outcome is good. That's not the word Jesus uses here. The word Jesus uses here is typically used of God, and it means I am intrinsically good. Never mind the outcome. You can count on the fact that I, by nature, can only do good. Why does that matter? Because to the sheep, it doesn't always look good. It doesn't always feel good. The sheep get confused occasionally at what the shepherd's doing. So the shepherd reminds us, I am intrinsically good. Don't let the circumstances dictate what you believe about God. Let God tell you who he is. And what we learn is that God can only be good. He can never be evil. He can never do bad things. He doesn't even think about that. Just like it's impossible, we saw this before, it's impossible for God to lie. It's not in his nature. He's always truthful, so much so that God never sits around and says, I wonder if I'll tell them the truth today. No, God always tells truth by nature. That's who he is. It's intrinsic in him. In the same way, God is always good. All his actions arise from his good nature. He is intrinsically good in all things. So Jesus says, I am the standard not only for the shepherd of the sheep, but for the good shepherd of the sheep. And all others are measured by me. Did you notice how he contrasted himself with the hirelings, that is, the people that are there because they are assigned to take care of the sheep? They're not shepherds. They were hired to do that. The big contrast is they don't care for the sheep. But the good shepherd does care for the sheep. And the good shepherd's decisions for the sheep are always based in his nature. He is always good. He is always loving. He is always merciful. He is always kind. He is the good shepherd. He cares for you. Now, in this context, the hirelings refer to those religious leaders. And later in the book of 1 Peter, Peter is talking to pastors and reminds pastors they are not hirelings. They work for the good shepherd. And the good shepherd is the one who owns the sheep. These are his sheep. Now, let me pause here and say, I don't know if you've ever seen a sheep. It's not a pretty sight. But God loves you anyway. It's not about us. It's about him. And he is the good shepherd of the sheep. Let me put it this way. Whatever you're going through, whatever harsh reality you face, whatever you've been through in your life and you looked at God and you said, why me? Remember, he cares for you. And he is always good. And you may not know right now what this is about, but you can trust him because he can only be good. And he always cares for you, always. Jesus gives us some precise examples of how the good nature of God does show in the way God behaves, in the way Jesus behaves. And we know how God behaves by watching how Jesus behaves. So what Jesus says about himself, he's saying about God, and we learn from this. What does the good shepherd, the one who is always good to you, how does he behave? The one who always cares about you. What do you need to know about him? Look at this with me. First of all, Jesus saves you. Jesus saves you. We see it on bumper stickers. We put it on t-shirts. We preach it from the pulpit. We talk about it all the time. Jesus saves. You see it on billboards. You see it on signs at football games. Jesus saves. That's absolutely true. But what does that mean? Jesus puts it in the context of the sheepfold and the good shepherd. And what he teaches us right away is that the most distinctive characteristic of the good shepherd is sacrifice. He will sacrifice his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. What does that mean? Number one, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. He will die for the sheep. Clearly, he is foreshadowing the cross, which is coming up. He is embedding that in the conversation so that everyone listening will understand, hopefully, that when he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross for everyone who would trust Christ and be saved, he is voluntarily sacrificing his life for those who would follow Christ. He contrasts this to the hirelings. A difference between the hireling and the good shepherd is that the hireling, when the wolves come and when the wolves ransack the sheep, the predators get in there and they start after the sheep, the hirelings will sacrifice the sheep to save themselves. But the good shepherd will sacrifice himself to save the sheep. That's overall the difference between religion and a relationship with Jesus Christ. The relationship with Christ means you understand he has sacrificed himself to save you from your sin, to save you from death. He has sacrificed himself for you. Religion can't do that, and frequently we find in toxic religion environments, religious leaders, religious people will sacrifice the sheep to save themselves. Sad, but true. The good shepherd will always sacrifice himself. That self-sacrifice is embedded in the gospel, and it's the reason it's embedded in our culture. You know, human beings always see self-sacrifice as a virtue. Have you ever wondered where we got that from? Well, we got it from our Creator God, the one who loves us so much that he would sacrifice himself for us. It's always part of his love for us, and so we associate it with love for each other. If you will sacrifice yourself, and if someone refuses to do that, we might turn away from that person. We don't see that as love because that's how God loves us. Remember in 2023, the actor Jeremy Renner was in a snowplow accident. You remember that? 14,000-pound snowplow that he owned ran over him. He broke bones from the top of his head all the way to his toes, all the way down his body, and had a collapsed lung. Took him weeks to recover, multiple surgeries, really just coming out of it at the end of last year, finally getting back to a normal routine of life. Do you know why he did that? Or why that happened? It happened because he was trying to save his nephew, who was in the way of the snowplow. And the snowplow had gotten a bit out of control, and he jumped out of it to rescue his nephew and got in the way of it, and it ran over him. In the first interview that he did when he was able to come back into the public eye, the interviewer, Diane Sawyer, asked him about that event and what happened. And he described the event, he described what happened, and as he started to talk about trying to save his nephew, he welled up in tears and he started to cry. And he said this, he said, "That sacrifice," he said, "that's real love. And real love is always suffering." Where do we have that idea? We get it from Jesus. It's embedded in our nature because Christ and Christ alone sacrificed to save us from our sins. He's speaking of the cross, he's foreshadowing the cross, and he's reminding us that the Good Shepherd comes to save you. It means first and foremost, of course, he died on the cross for you. He came to save you from sin and death. It also means when you're in difficult circumstances now as a believer in Christ, remember, he will rush to your aid if you'll call out in his name. If you'll humble yourself, the Bible says God cares for you and he will come to your aid. Secondly, another way that we see Jesus cares for us by his good nature, Jesus not only saves you, Jesus knows you. This was unprecedented in religions of the first century, and even the Jewish religion, the idea that God himself would want a relationship with us. But Jesus not only says that God wants a personal relationship with you, that he knows you, and he knows those who follow him that are his sheep, he also says that his relationship with you mimics his relationship with the Heavenly Father. The foundation for Jesus' relationship with you is his relationship with the Heavenly Father, the Son of God and the Father himself. Look at verse 14. "I'm the good shepherd," he repeats. "I know my own, and my own," look at this, "know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." That term translated "know" refers to a relational knowledge, not a head knowledge, but a relational knowledge that's between two people that value each other. You find value in them, they find value in you, so you want to get to know them. And that relationship grows and builds, and as it does, it builds that value. Now, what Jesus is saying is, "I value you, I know you. I created you, and you can get to know me. And the more you get to know me," God says, "the more you'll realize who I am. You can know me." He says this is a similar relationship between me and the Heavenly Father. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. We talk about a lot about having a relationship with Christ, and we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit having that perfect divine relationship. Have you ever thought about the fact that their relationship is their model for your relationship with them? Now, doesn't mean we're gods. We're never going to be gods. But we are God's creation, and God wants that relationship with you. So your relationship with Jesus mimics his relationship with the Father. That's what it's founded on. That's what it's based on. The hired hands flee because they have no relationship with the sheep. They don't know the sheep, and the sheep do not know them. I was delighted this past Wednesday night to start with you guys, those of you that are participating in Experiencing God, to start that study with you. And it's the foundational principle of Experiencing God is that God pursues a relationship with you. He pursues that relationship, and he wants that relationship with you. I shared this Wednesday night. I just want to repeat it for those of you who may not have been there or may not know. The author of Experiencing God, it was written in the 1990s as a Bible study. He was approached by Lifeway Christian Resources of the Southern Baptist Convention, and Henry Blackaby was asked to write a book on knowing the will of God. He said, no, I won't do that. He said, but I will write a Bible study on experiencing God and therefore knowing the will of God by knowing God. His point was simply this. What you can't do is isolate the will of God like it's a thing separate from God. You can only know God's will when you know who God is. You have to be in relationship with Him, just like you have to be in relationship with people, typically to know what they want. And you can tell by His behavior how He's going to respond and what He wants. Jesus is teaching much the same thing, but the good news from Jesus is He wants that relationship with you. And if you haven't responded to Christ, you're not in relationship with God. You can be very religious. You can have a lot of head knowledge, but you don't have that relational knowledge of God Himself because you only come to that through Jesus Christ. Your relationship with Christ is your relationship with God. And Jesus goes on to say, God has a bigger plan, by the way. And God's bigger plan, this is a radical thing for Jesus to say to the Jewish listeners of the time, is there are a lot more folks out there that God intends to save and bring to the sheepfold who will know Him. The same way the Jews can know Him if they know Him through Christ, other people can come. And they can know God too. That's good news for you and me because we're those other people. We are. Here we are in the 21st century, and Jesus is talking about us in the first century. When you came to faith in Christ, it was because Jesus Christ died for you that long ago. And you became one of those that can know God because He knows you. And then third, Jesus keeps you. You're saved. He knows you. All of that is good news. Third, Jesus keeps you. And this is, again, an extraordinary statement about God's plan and how Jesus carries out the will of the Father. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. He's already said that. He's saying it again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Now listen, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Just like He was in the first part of this analogy, Jesus is explicit. He is the only way to a relationship with the Heavenly Father, and those who follow Christ because they have eternal life. He gives them, free gift of God, eternal life, and they follow Christ. Now pay attention. This is the distinguishing attribute of a born-again believer in Christ. The distinguishing attribute of the person who has eternal life in Christ and relationship with God through Jesus Christ is that they follow Christ. It's not that they come to church. It's not that they act religious. It's not even that they know a lot about the Bible. It's that they follow Christ. They share the values of God in Jesus Christ. They're willing to sacrifice themselves for others just as Jesus did for them. They give their lives up for Christ. And that's how you know the follower of Christ has eternal life. Sometimes we get it backwards. We think, well, if I have eternal life, I don't even need to go to church. If I've made some kind of decision for Christ, listen, the distinguishing attribute of the person who is saved is they follow the shepherd. And in the nomenclature of the Bible, following means giving up your life for Him. That's what that means. And Jesus is specifically, consistently, constantly clear. He is the only way to have a relationship with God. If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. And to know Jesus is to know God. There is no other way. Most of you in this room, probably all of you, have a bank account somewhere at a bank. Let's pretend like it's Truist. You have a bank account at Truist, and you're going to make a deposit into your bank account at Truist tomorrow. So you get the deposit slip out, and I know you're thinking, I do that as an e-deposit, just humor me. Okay? You get your deposit slip out, you get your check out, you write your check, you fill out your deposit slip, you put a paper clip on it, you get ready for Monday morning, and Monday morning, you're going to make your deposit into Truist, so you drive to Bank of America and hand it to the teller. You don't do that. Because you know that even though all banks appear basically the same, function basically the same, all of them handle finances, you know that only one bank has your finances in it. Only one bank is your bank, and only at one bank do they know you. The concept that all religions are headed the same way, all religions are doing the same thing, and that ultimately God will say, good for you, everyone can come to heaven, is simply not true. Jesus Christ and Christ alone has the way to God and to salvation. And he makes it abundantly clear. In fact, as these I am sayings proceed, he'll even make it more clear. There's just no way around it. He is the one and only way to the Heavenly Father. That's not religious, that's relational. So Jesus says, those that follow me, that I give them eternal life, no one can snatch them from the Father's hand. They will not perish. Why is that? Because when you came to faith in Christ, his life is now your life. You are attached to heaven, attached to eternal life through the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. His life is now your life. There is no wolf, no enemy, and no liar, no thief, no robber that can take that away from you. And it's not religious. This isn't an academic exercise. This is in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If, and only if, you follow Christ. He gives you eternal life by faith, and you follow Christ. That beautiful statement, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Means also, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because I and the Father are one. We are both God. I'm here in human flesh, Jesus means, but we are both God. Eternal life means permanent, forever life in Christ. And nothing can take that away. That's not the question. The question is, do you have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Have you answered the call of God to come to Christ? Do you hear his voice beckoning to you even now to come to Christ? Maybe you feel like you've been good. Maybe you feel like you've been religious. Jesus himself just told you, you need a relationship with Christ. You need to know you have eternal life in Christ and choose to follow Christ. Sacrifice everything and follow Christ. Isaac Hoppe was at the Pentagon on 9/11 when the plane hit the Pentagon on 9/11. He is a canine officer in Washington. He showed up there when the smoke just started, the crash had just happened, the fire was erupting, and he rushed into the Pentagon, into the building, and started rescuing people and pulling people out of the fire and the smoke. But as he was doing so, the smoke was just getting thicker and the fires were just getting worse, and there were other police officers showing up, rescue personnel, telling him, don't go back in, don't go back in. And he said, as long as there are people in there, I've got to go back in. No protective gear. He was actually just wearing a short sleeve police officer shirt. He kept rushing back in, and finally one more time he went back in. And Mr. Hoppe is Hawaiian and has a deep, booming voice. And when he got inside that one more time, that one time, he called out through the smoke, if you can hear me, cry out. And a man named William Sinclair cried out. He was there with five other people, but we can't see, we can't get out. And Hoppe in his big booming voice said, just come to the sound of my voice and you will be rescued. Come to the sound of my voice. Follow the sound of my voice. William Sinclair and the other five with him did just that, and they were rescued. Do you hear the sound of his voice? Calling you out of your sin and of your shame and of your guilt, calling you out of your despair and your discouragement and your darkness. Do you hear the voice of the shepherd, the one good shepherd, calling to you? Would you come to him today? If you never come, faith, been forgiven of your sins. He's died on the cross for you. Would you come to Christ today? And maybe you are a believer in this room or at home. You say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, but oh my goodness, what I'm going through. Do you hear him calling out to you today? Stop trying to handle that on your own. Stop trying to rescue yourself. Come to Christ. Bring it to him today. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, God, how we praise you that the Good Shepherd never stops calling out to us. We thank you, God, that in Christ we know we are secure in our salvation. But Father, we pray, God, that we would live for Christ, that we would follow Christ, that we would honor that eternal life, to know the Good Shepherd even better. We thank you, God, that you want us to know you. And pray for us here today, God, especially believers here and at home. We know that we trust in Christ. But God, how we need to be in right fellowship with you, to walk in that relationship with you. God, show us. I pray we would hear your voice. All of us today would respond. Father, I pray for that one here or at home that needs Christ as their Savior, to be called out of the sin and of the darkness and the despair, Father, to be called out of death into life and eternal life. God, how I pray for those who need Christ, they would answer the call of Christ, hear the voice of Christ in their hearts today, and come to faith in Christ. Father, I pray for all of us, we would respond as you're calling us to today. You urge us, you move us, you nudge us, you call to us, God. We hear your voice. Father, forgive us for holding back. May we respond to Christ today. I pray for those who need to join fellowship with First Baptist Church, that we take that step of faith today. I pray for those who need to follow through in believer's baptism, that we would take that step of faith today. I pray for those, God, who need to get on board with ministry and missions. Maybe you put a call on their hearts, God. Your voice is clear, but they're not answering your call. God, how I pray we would surrender to Christ today. Be with us, God, in this time of response, and I pray we would respond to Christ just as you're calling us to. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.